Not Jennifer Whitman. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, you know us by name and call us into Christ's service. Let his words and teaching change our lives so that we may better honor and glorify his sacred name. Amen. A reading from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 7 through 14. The word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. Sing with joy for Jacob. Shout for the foremost of the nations. Make your praises heard and say, Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. See, I will bring them from the land of the north and gather them to the ends of the earth. Among them will be the blind and the lame, expected mothers and women in great throng will return. They will come with weeping. They will pray as I bring them back. I will lead them beside streams of water on a level path where they will not stumble because I am Israel's father and Ephraim is my firstborn son. Hear the word of the Lord, you nations. Proclaim it in distant coastlands. He who scattered Israel will gather them and will watch over his flock like a shepherd. For the Lord will deliver Jacob and redeem them from the hands of those stronger than they. They will come and shout for joy on the heights of Zion. They will rejoice in the bounty of the Lord, the grain, the new wine, the olive oil, the young of the flocks and the herds. They will make a well-watered garden, and they will sorrow no more. The young women will dance and be glad, the young men and old as well. I will turn their mourning into gladness. I will give them comfort and joy instead of sorrow. I will satisfy the priests with abundance, and my people will be filled with my bounty, declares the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Our text this morning is Romans 11, chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. If you don't have your Bible with you in the Pew Bible, it is page 1761. How many of you have, as a kid, were ever lost in a store, separated from your parents? Right? Yeah, as a child, it's a rather unique experience, isn't it? I remember one time. First of all, I have to say this: I love big church buildings, and as a child, the church I attended was a very large church building. They had a three-story school attached to it, and so as children are wont to do after the service, we disappeared into the nether regions of the church building, and invariably our parents would have to come track us down, right? And they would grab us and take us to the car and off back to our normal house where we couldn't explore quite as much. I remember one Sunday I was off in some undiscovered part of the church. Or at least one that hadn't been gone to in 40 or 50 years, probably, with a friend of mine. And we were playing, we were having a good time, and I really didn't pay attention to the time. But whenever my friend's parents came and got him, I realized that we had been playing for quite a while. And so when my friend left, I decided I was going to go find my parents. And as I'm walking through back to the sanctuary and through the church building, I notice how quiet it is and that there's really not anybody around. And I get to the sanctuary and notice that, sure enough, it's completely empty, and my parents are nowhere in sight. My parents typically had to drive to church separate because my dad was part of the sound crew, and so they assumed that the other parent had me whenever they left the church that day. I walked outside and no cars were around, and it was an empty parking lot, and I stood there, and in my 10-year-old heart and mind, the emotions and the experience that I was going through was terrifying. I had been left. My parents left me. Didn't they love me? Why didn't they come find me? Did they just reject me out of their family? What was going on? I mean, as a kid, you have no larger frame of reference, right? And so those are the things that go through your mind. I mean, when you're lost in the mall, that's the exact thing that goes through your mind. I will never find my parents again. I am lost. There's no hope. Paul in Romans 11 addresses a very similar issue, but he addresses it in relation to the nation of Israel and God's faithfulness to them. So if you've found the passage, Romans 11, 1 through 6, let's read it together. I'm going to start actually up in chapter 10, just for a little bit of context, at verse 19. Again, I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. And Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Chapter 11. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they are trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were grace, grace would no longer be grace. Now, the book of Romans, Paul is expounding upon one theme. He lays it out first in verse 16 of chapter 1. He says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. Now, when we hear that, sometimes we're tempted to think that Paul is laying out a priority. But Paul is less laying out a priority and more describing the means and the order by which God was accomplishing his salvation for his creation. For it was through the Jews that God had chosen to bring about salvation, the blessing of many nations. But in the first century, after Christ had come and died on the cross, after he had won for his people the salvation that he had promised, there was a problem. See, Paul's writing to Gentiles in Rome, and if they were going to understand what was going on, then one of the questions they would have is, Paul, if you say that it's the power of salvation to the Jews and to the Gentiles, then why haven't the Jews believed? Why haven't they turned to the gospel? Paul, is the gospel really that powerful? And furthermore, they would ask, if God has promised this, and he hasn't been faithful to the people he chose, to Abraham, then how can I trust that he'll really save me? Where is the power? Where is God's faithfulness to his people, Paul? And Paul has to answer that question. And he does, and he answers it in a surprising way. He talks about the faithfulness of God, and as we go through this passage and see what Paul's answer is, and ultimately what God's own answer is, we are going to look at God's faithfulness in relation to that. There's three points that we're going to look at. One is the nature of God's faithfulness. The second is the object of God's faithfulness. And the final one is the purpose of God's faithfulness. I was coming up with the points. I almost had four. I was going to start it with an E, but then I realized that it would be an acrostic that spelled nope. And when your title of your sermon is A Faithful God, you can't have an acrostic that says nope. So only three. Only three this morning. But let's take just a moment and look at what Paul's initial address and concern is. He says, I ask, did God reject his people? Now, you know, our own understanding of who God is and our perspective of him and how he treats his people is oftentimes very much conditioned by our own life experiences. When we talk about God, you know, we oftentimes appropriate to him the same kind of attributes of people that have influenced our lives. And sometimes for us, it means that the answer to Paul's question, because of our background, what comes to our mind is yeah, God rejected his people because that's how I've been treated. Maybe some of you have had that kind of relationship with your own fathers, your own parents. And when it comes to thinking about this concept of rejection, you say, I know it all too well. Dawn and I were flipping through Netflix, as we're wont to do, looking for a good movie to watch, and we came across a movie called Ragamuffin. And I was a little bit hesitant to watch it because it's the life story of Rich Mullins, who, if you don't know who he was, you probably have heard of at least one of his songs called Awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above. Right? Amy Grant sang it back in the 80s when everybody had big bangs and mullets. But it was his life story. I was a little hesitant to watch it because, you know, it tends to be the movies that are, you know, explicitly Christian, you know, aren't the best movies. You know, maybe a little hokey or something. So I told Donna, I said, I'm going to give it 10 minutes. If I don't like it, then we'll find another movie. Well, I ended up watching it all the way through. And I found it fascinating what Rich Mullins went through. You see, Rich Mullins grew up on a farm, and his dad had, you know, all of the farm implements, the tractors and all of those different types of things. And Rich was not given to farm work. I mean, the fact that he was a famous musician would indicate to you that he had a proclivity towards music. And so the movie portrays how that one time he was out in the field with the tractor, and the tractor died in the middle of the field. And so he goes and gets his father, and his father comes back and starts looking at the tractor, and it cuts to the scene of, you know, mid-afternoon to late night, and here is Rich and his dad looking at the tractor, and, you know, has the light hanging over the tractor, and his dad looks at him and says, Rich, did you put fuel in the tractor? And he said, yeah, I put gasoline in it, just like you said. And he said, Rich, you can't put gasoline in a diesel tractor. And he took his father's look and visage was one of disappointment. And it cuts to another scene where Rich is standing inside of the house, and it's raining outside, and his father is saying, four wheels stuck in the middle of the field. He says, Rich, how come everything you touch, you break? And the look of rejection that hit him in that movie was overwhelming. And sometimes that's the way we view God. That God is just there telling us, you broke it again. Right? But what I want us to look at is that the nature of God's faithfulness is not like that. The nature, the primary way in which God looks at us is not with an air of rejection or of judgment. Think about it. God established a covenant with the people, right? The father of those people was Abraham. We're all pretty familiar, I hope, with this story that one day God came to Abraham and he said, Abraham, I'm going to establish a covenant with you. And he puts Abraham to sleep, and then God, he puts him to sleep after he instructed Abraham to take certain animals and cut them in half and put them on either side. And then God put Abraham to sleep, and God, in the form of a smoking pot, goes between those pieces. And so what we understand from that, what was being shown there, is that God was establishing a relationship with Abraham. And in that day and age, if you were to establish a relationship, normally what would happen is the two parties that were involved in that relationship that were making this agreement with one another, they would cut the animals and put them on either side, and then they both would walk through together. The idea being that if either one of them broke the covenant, then what happened to the animals would happen to them. It was a life or death commitment. And yet when God made his covenant with Abraham, he walked through alone. He was saying, Abraham, I accept responsibility. God had given his people a law. But the law was not the heart of the covenant that God had made with his people. See, because of the experiences we have, we may think that it's the do's and don'ts that we're getting rejected for. And we know that we haven't done what God has wanted us to do, that we've messed up. And the first thing that comes to our mind is that God is going to reject us. That he's going to treat us just like everybody else has. And he's going to turn his back on us. But the covenant that he struck with Abraham says, no, I am not turned towards you in judgment. I am turned towards you in grace and in acceptance. Did you hear that? God is not coming to us as a judge to condemn us, but he comes to us in grace and love to receive us. So explain that to me a little more. How can that be? Well, Paul anticipates that somewhat, and he says, yes, you know, it does appear that there is a rejection of his people, that somehow God has come to them and he has rejected them. I mean, in the first century, there was widespread apostasy. Jews were not coming and receiving Christ as their Savior and identifying him as their Messiah. And so how can we say that God has not rejected his people, that he isn't coming to them as a judge, but he's coming to them as a savior? Well, Paul makes two arguments, and really that points to those who are the object of God's faithfulness. The nature of God's faithfulness is not one of a faithfulness to his law out of judgment, but it is the nature of a father out of love for his people. And it is his people that are the object of his faithfulness. My dad's parents celebrated their 50th wedding anniversary back when I was about 12 years old. And I remember going there, and you know, when you go to a 50th wedding anniversary or something like that, usually what happens is you have like a collage of pictures, you know, in this day and age, maybe it's a PowerPoint of all the pictures of people when they were much thinner and much younger, you know. And sometimes there'll be the wedding dress from the bride. My grandparents, I don't know how it happened, but they actually had a piece of the cake that they had. It wasn't really cake anymore. It was like a big block of styrofoam. So, you know, I'm not sure how that made its way there, but it did. And one of the other things that's usually there is the marriage certificate, right? The marriage license. Not only did I go to my grandparents, I've been to other celebrations like that, and never before have I heard a crowd of people standing around the marriage license and looking at it and going, wow, 50 years. 50 years they've been faithful to that marriage license. That takes a lot of work. Now, the object of their faithfulness isn't the marriage license, is it? The object of their faithfulness is their spouse. It's a person. God's faithfulness is not directed, as it were, to a piece of paper, to a covenant contract, but it's directed to the people who are part of it. God cares about people. You know, even when we say husband and wife, they've been faithful to their marriage vows, what we're really saying is that they've been faithful to one another, because it's the vows that bind them together, right? They make the vow to another person. The faithfulness is there. And we, you know, we rightly stand in awe that these two people have been faithful to one another for 50 years. And why do we think that's so great? Well, it's because we understand this. There are two people who offend one another very frequently over the course of 50 years. There are two people that surely are just like us and didn't get along every day of their life. That there are two people that probably they raise their voice to one another, right? Probably they sinned against one another on more than one occasion. When they were raising their kids, they probably had a heck of a time agreeing on how they might discipline their children in one way or another in a given circumstance. And so we understand that this faithfulness is in spite of all the messiness of two broken people coming together. If we stand in awe of a faithfulness like that, then how much more should we stand in awe of the faithfulness of God as it's directed towards human beings, people? Why? Well, if you look at who God is faithful to, first of all, Paul says, he was faithful to me as an Israelite. Well, who was Paul? Paul was the biggest Christian hater in the New Testament. Before his conversion, Paul went around persecuting the people who loved Christ. And yet Paul says, God was faithful to me. Had God done anything to Paul? No, he had shown love. He had made Paul a part of his chosen people, the Jews. And yet Paul was a rebel at his heart. And not just a rebel, but he was an advocate of trying to cast down the people of God who had come to faith in Christ. And Paul says, he was faithful to me. Furthermore, in the passage, Paul is not the only one God was faithful to. Paul brings out an example of Elijah. If you remember the story of Elijah, he was a prophet of the Old Testament. And the particular passage that Paul is quoting from, what had occurred is something very similar to what was going on in the first century, where the Jews had turned their back on God. There was a king of Israel called Ahab, and there was his wife Jezebel, and she was everything that our culture associates with that name. She was not the kind of person that you would think, boy, I want a wife like that. And her husband was not the kind of person that you would say, boy, I'd really like a husband or a father like that. They had led the people in apostasy. The temple of the Lord had been desecrated. They had set up idols to other gods. And it seemed as though the entire nation had turned their back on the God who had led them out of Egypt, who had given them a land flowing with milk and honey, who had set his particular affection upon them. And they had turned their back on him. And so God sends Elijah, and Elijah goes to Mount Carmel one day, and all of the prophets of Baal come to Elijah, and he says, we're going to have a contest to see whose God is real. And so if you know the story, the prophets of Baal tried to call down fire from the heavens all day long, cutting themselves and making all kinds of noises and doing all their rituals, and no fire ever came. And Elijah came up and he told them, pour water on the sacrifice, and they did it. And he said, do it again, and they did it again. And he said, do it again, until the whole sacrifice was completely saturated. And then Elijah prayed to God, and fire came down from heaven. It consumed the sacrifice that was on the altar, and it consumed the very altar itself and the stones it was made out of. And so you would think at that moment in time that Elijah is like, yes, all right, this is awesome. God is powerful. He is faithful. Something's going to happen now. And something happened. Jezebel said, Elijah, I just put a bounty on your head. And the first thing Elijah does is he hits the road running. And for 40 days and 40 nights he travels, and he arrives at a place called Horeb, the mountain of God. And he lays an accusation against Israel. He says, God, they have broken down your altars. They have killed your prophets. They have turned their back on you. And I'm the only one that's left. Certainly, Elijah was feeling alone and forsaken at that moment. The depth to which his own brokenness and weakness was coming out was clearly evident. Feeling as though he was the last one, the only one. God had forsaken his people, and he was there alone, and the only thing he could do was say, okay, God, it's time. Kill them all, and let's be done with it. And yet God came to Elijah, not in a mighty wind, not in an earthquake, not in the fire, but in a still small voice. And he says, Elijah, I have not forsaken my people. You think you're the last one left. The situation is rather different. 7,000, God says, I have reserved for myself. He was saying, Elijah, the community that I've purposed to create is not gone. I'm faithful to my people. Yes, they have turned their back on me. They have hardened their own hearts. But I am unwilling to completely reject them. Though they deserve to be rejected, they have turned from me. They have turned their backs on me. They have torn down my altars. They have gone against all the goodness that I have shown to them. They deserve to be rejected, and yet my heart to them is a heart of faithfulness and a heart of grace. Friends, I don't know where you are in your life. Perhaps you're like Elijah, and you are in a situation where it feels like you're alone. Maybe it's at work. Maybe there is situation, a circumstance that you've gotten into, and you look at it and you say, how did I wind up here? God, how did you lead me to this place? What is going on? I don't understand. Why am I having such a difficult time? And you come to God like Elijah, and you say, Lord, I'm the last one left. I'm all alone. Or maybe it's in your family. Maybe it's the struggles that you're having with family relations. You know, we all have them in one way or another because we're all broken people. But maybe the conflict that you're experiencing in your family right now just makes you feel like you are on the outside, like you are all alone, like there's nothing you can do to make this right. There's nothing you can do to fix it. And like Elijah, you're feeling on the outside. Maybe it's in your marriage. Maybe the conflict you're experiencing with your spouse right now is something that you know you can't overcome. There looks like there is no way out. It looks as though your marriage is going to completely disintegrate. And you come to God and you say, God, I don't understand. You know, it happens with parents too. Maybe as a parent, maybe you're experiencing your own weakness, your own failures with your children. And you feel, how can I be the parent that God wants me to be? The way I treat my kids when I know I shouldn't and yet I do, the way that I want to love them and yet it seems like I'm Rich Mullins' dad. Or maybe you despair for your children. They're grown. They're out of your home. And they're no longer in the faith. And you say, Lord, what's going on? What can I do? There's nothing I can do. I've loved them well. I've been faithful to you. And yet, my children seem to have rejected you. See, we know the position that Elijah was in. And what we need to hear is the truth of God's covenant, his faithfulness to his people. If you have placed your faith in Christ, He is faithful to you. I don't know what the answer in your particular situation is going to look like. I don't know how God will work. And there are times in our lives when God chooses not to resolve the problems that we have. And the only time that we really see what He was doing in the faithfulness of our God, the only time we'll ever see it is when we get to the last day and He reveals to us what He was trying to accomplish in us and through us. Elijah had no clue what God was doing. And God gave him an insight. He said, "There are things that I am doing, Elijah, that you know not of. 7,000, you're not alone." He essentially gave Elijah a community. You know, in our lives, as we experience these difficulties and as we question the faithfulness of God, as we question what's going on in our lives and we try to make sense of it, God's given us a community here at Memorial whose heart is like that of God, who is not here to judge, who is not here to say, well, what you need to do is you need to do the do's that God says in the Scriptures, and you need to make sure you don't do what He says don't do. But rather, He's given us a community that says, we are broken, this world is broken, but God is faithful. We've seen it in our own lives. Sometimes we need to hear the stories of the faithfulness of other people like we need to hear the faithfulness of God to Elijah. I came to Covenant Seminary in 2014. Dawn and I moved here. Before we moved here, we met with one of the assistant pastors at the church we were going to down in Chattanooga, a fellow by the name of Eric Mullinax. And Eric had a really good conversation with us that I didn't take full stock in whenever he first told it to me. But he said, "You know, Dave," he said, "I went to seminary when I was older," and he said, "there were a lot of times in seminary when I didn't think I was going to make it through." So what I did is I kept a box of mementos, things that reminded me of the ways that God had provided for us through seminary. And he said, "You know, they remind me that God is faithful to us as His people. That even though we can't understand what it is He is leading us through, yet He still leads us." And it wasn't until 9 years later when I walked across the stage to get my own diploma, I understood, you know, God is faithful. I still don't know why it took me 9 years. I don't understand why the Lord let the things come through our lives that He did. I mean, there were times when I felt left behind, left out. Everybody I knew, everybody I started with, going on, moving on with their life, going on to ministries that God had called them. Why, Lord, why? Where is Your faithfulness? There are things that we don't understand. But God is faithful. But God's faithfulness is not for any good purpose. There is a purpose behind His faithfulness. His faithfulness to Israel, even though there was rampant apostasy, even in the first century, in the people of Israel, yet God had reserved for Himself a remnant. He had taken the action. He had shown grace. He had chosen a people for a reason, for a purpose. What is it? That the power of the gospel might be shown first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. And I would wager that the vast majority of us sitting in this room right now fall into that latter category of being a Gentile. The faithfulness of God to His people was for a purpose. It was for our own salvation. Wish there was time to go into some of the other things that Paul says later in this chapter, because what he says is that the hardening that Israel is experiencing right now is for the purpose of bringing in the fullness of the Gentiles. It is for the purpose of your salvation and for my salvation. It is a faithfulness to the larger calling that He had given to His people. When He said, "Abraham, I will give you a land and I will give you a people," He also said, "And I will make you a blessing to the nations," which is us, you and me. our own salvation. If you are here this morning and claim Christ as your salvation is proof of God's faithfulness. It doesn't make our life all sunshine and roses, but it is proof that God is faithful to us. Friends, when you're walking through the darkness, when you're walking through the difficult times, remember this, that God has reserved for Himself a remnant by grace. Do not try to work yourself out of it. Do not feel that God has rejected you and you have to live up to His law so that He will receive you. God has not rejected His people and He has not rejected you. If you come to Him with faith in Christ, you are received even as He receives Christ. His faithfulness is so great that we might say, oh, how great the love of God. Friends, as you go through your work week this week, as you go about maybe your schooling, as you go about your giving care to your children and to your spouse, when you're at the end of your rope and you're asking God, what do I do now? Where are you? If you will let go of the end of your rope, you will find that the arms of Jesus are there. He has not forsaken you. He has not forsaken His people. There is no God like our God who is faithful to His people. Let us pray. Father, we are an unfaithful people. Day to day we break Your commandments, but You have not come to us to condemn us. But You have come to us to give us grace. And You have told us that if we will place our faith in Christ, our sins are forgiven. Grace is extended to us. And that we have Your love and acceptance. Lord, thank You. Thank You for the great faithfulness You have shown to us, even in the midst of our unfaithfulness. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.